Welcome. It's so good to see you guys here. 1 week in, and I tell you what, this study, there's a humbling thing studying the names of God, for sure. Well, I want to welcome all you guys here. I want to welcome you guys that are joining us online. I want to also give a couple special shout-outs to some of our online crowd. There is a gal, Rochelle in Sandy, Oregon, has a watch party out there, and they're just like growing by the day. So we want to give a shout out to you guys that are meeting in a home. I hope you guys feel, yeah, I love that. I love that. And then also, there are so many gals. So literally, ladies, there is well over 1,000. It's something like 1,200 women that are joining us just online in this study. Some of them are gals like Rochelle that are meeting in a group, and then some are gals like Michelle in Lakewood, California. She's just watching by herself, and she's waiting to join a watch party. So we want the gals like Rochelle, everybody to feel like they are with us, and Michelle in Lakewood, we're so glad that you guys watch with us and study with us. And if there's more of you guys out there, I want you guys to email us at women@athecreek and tell us who you are. We want to know where you're studying from, if you're studying with someone, but we would love to hear from you. And I encourage this every time, but we would love to know how to pray for you too. So make sure you let us just know where you're at and all the things on the online stuff. If you comment and all that stuff, it helps us know those of you who are out there online. So love that. All right. So today, gals, we are kind of getting into the meat of this, right? And, you can't start a study on the names of God without focusing on the one that it kind of hinges on his proper name. So we're going to spend a lot of time on that name. But I wanted to point something out. You'll notice that in the books, it's kind of sectioned, if you will, by different attributes or things that we can know of God. So this week, we're focusing on some of the things that is in his eternal nature, his attributes, the things that we can see. And then next week, you'll see good, you'll see sovereign in weeks coming, you'll see all of these different categories, if you will. But I want us to be careful with these categories, because this is sort of, the big disclaimer, because God is not one of these things in just one way at a time. And I alluded to that last week, too, but we just are going to have to continue to tell our finite created minds that this is not God expressing himself in his eternal nature through these names this week, and then he's going to turn off that eternal nature, and next week he's only going to focus on these things. It's just not going to work that way. And that should just make you kind of stand back in awe of who he is. And it's going to be the same as true of like all the verses that we will go to. There'll be verses and passages that, man, you'll see his sovereignty. You'll see Jehovah Rapha. You'll see how he is love, how he is mercy and just. You're going to see how the names and his attributes kind of come together in all these passages, and they're just going to be linked all the time. And for our brains that really want to see that nice little pie chart where it's like, well, here's where it makes sense, and here's where... that's not God. That is us. That's our human brain. In some small way, in a really silly example, we could say for us as women, there might be some of you that you might be a wife, you might be a mom, you might be an aunt, a friend, a coworker, student. You might be all these things, but it's still you, right? There's just one of you in all of those roles. But way more so when it comes to God and his attributes and how he expresses himself through his names that we'll just see throughout Scripture. But just kind of hold on, because he's going to be way too big to fit into our quaint little categories. And if you try to push God into that, then you need to do a hard stop and go, okay, I'm wrong. We need to see what God is saying here. So his attributes are just so far beyond what we can really see or express. So I wanted to start us here in that, kind of in that vein. In Psalm 145, it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." I think, yeah, as we continue to see these things, it's going to feel like we know that he is a God who can be known, just like we saw in Jeremiah last week, that he says that him who boasts in this, that he knows God. So there are ways in which God has made himself knowable, and yet he's also unsearchable. And that is not a contradiction, is it? Also, it says, In Psalm 103, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." All the things. So may the Lord bring into remembrance for us all the things that he is within the capacity of our own understanding. If you continue reading down in Psalm 103, it's in verse 14 that it reminds us that he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. That is not God insulting us. That is God saying, I know what you can do. I know what you can get. I know what you can't. And that's okay. So I think we just need to keep that in mind, because there's going to be times throughout the study that I think you're going to find that your brain is almost going to feel like it gets stuck. We're going to talk about some things tonight that you're going to go, how does that work? And see, it's in our brain, it doesn't work. And what I want to encourage you to do is, when you get to that spot where your brain feels like it's going to short circuit because you can't comprehend all the things that the Lord is and communicated through his attributes and his names, I want to encourage you to praise him. Just stop and praise him that he is that great, that his greatness is unsearchable, because that's kind of where the conversation needs to end in our little brain, right? So let's start with one of the big reveal of this name, but let's start with in Exodus 3, 13 and 14. So this is where I put in parentheses, guys, when it has the different names of God. I don't do this through all, but sometimes I like to read it this way as I've been studying on this study to see it this way. So this is what it says in Exodus 3, 13. Then Moses said to God, Elohim, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God Elohim of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God, Elohim, said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people, I am has sent me to you. That doesn't seem like a name. I am. Like, I'm pretty sure Moses would have been, that would have been the part where his brain short-circuited and said, but I'm what? You didn't answer my question, you know? Who sent me? Now, notice the difference is that at the beginning it says that then Moses said to God Elohim, he knew God as Elohim. That's been revealed earlier in Scripture, and we'll look at that actually next week in that particular name of God all the way in creation. So he knows God, but he doesn't know the name by which he is to be called. And so he's saying, I know you, Elohim, but what is your name? And then his answer here is that I am has sent me to you. So what is this I am statement? What is this? Maybe you've been studying here at Ethi for a long time, and maybe you've heard Pastor Brett go through this before, so some of this will be some review. But it's really important, and probably still, even after we've heard this time and time again, if you're like me, you're going, huh, okay. So the I am who I am, this statement right here, it's known as the Tetragrammaton, and that is just a Greek way of saying the four letters that consist of that phrase, that name, YHWH, that's it in the Greek. It just stands for those four letters. But it's just a Bible word, a fancy word that you probably need to hang on to, because it will kind of come up in New Testament studies as well. But it's widely accepted that this YHWH, and why I'm saying it that way, I'll explain that in a minute, they actually wrote it that way with no vowels. There was no vowels in the way that they did it. But let's talk about what it actually means. Like, what are we talking about? I am that I am, okay? YHWH, no vowels. What does this mean? So we have to get into a little bit of some verb tense and things like that, because there's, just as probably as confused as Moses was, there have been a millennia of scholars that have gone back and forth of like, what does this mean? So I'm going to give you a couple of what the scholars kind of point to that this would say. And they, one of them, it says that it expresses God's quality of absolute being as the eternal, unchanging, dynamic presence, meaning he who causes to be. He who causes to be. That's what they say this I am means. Another way of saying it is I am the existing one, it would mean. I am the existing one. Now, others read this with the verbs in the present tense, and they say it to mean I am the self-existent one. Self-existent. What does that mean? Okay, we'll come back to that one in just a minute. But all of this is that tetragrammaton that that we will refer to later, the I am the one who is. So God is saying, I am the one who is. I am the self-existing one. Another interpretation reads this as that I cause to be that which I cause to be. Are y'all still confused? Yeah. Again, this is where sometimes, I love that we just start off with a bang, right? But we have to here with this one. Because this is God just saying, I'm all of it. Pastor Brett often, when he preaches on this, he says, I am fill in the blank. Like God is just saying, I am all the things. I am the creator. I am the self-existing one. I am the one that is self-existing. I am he who causes to be. So let's dissect this word a little bit more of Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, or Jehovah. And I wrote it there both without those vowels, but this is just known as the proper name for God. So when we see this in our Bibles, how you're going to know that it is the one that it is saying Yahweh or Jehovah, same word, I'll explain the difference in just a sec, but it'll be in all caps. So if in your Bible it says L-O-R-D, all capital letters, or it says God, G-O-D, all capital letters, that is Yahweh. When it's a lowercase, like it's capital G and then lowercase O-D, that's going to be Elohim, or that's going to be other names for God. But it won't be this one of Yahweh or Jehovah. So a couple things about what's the deal with the whole missing vowel thing? Like, why can't we just call it there? The reason for this is that it was meant to keep it as sacred as it possibly could. One of the things that they would refer to with the no vowels, that it was just too sacred to even be spoken. That's how much this name was to be set apart. This kind of makes me think a little bit. You know, in Matthew, when Jesus teaches us how to pray, he says in Matthew 6:9, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Boy, that's even how he says that we, the first thing when we are praying, to approach his name with a hallowedness, a holiness, a set apart, that name is to be sanctified. And so the Jews would take this so literally that they didn't even want to speak this name. Isn't it interesting today how we are so familiar with the name of God, God and different things? We have text slang for it, right? People just write OMG like it's no big deal because we're just so casual about the name of God. Wow, that should strike us a little bit. That should just like, when we are studying this, when we're looking at a name, Yahweh, the self-existing one, the one who is, the one who causes things to be, the creator, I'm not real sure that I want to handle that name casually. I think we need to be careful about that because our culture just is like, oh, it's no big deal. We use it all the time. We say it all the time. Don't worry about it. Don't be so weird and legalistic. I think the name of God is to be hallowed. And we can see that in lots of different places in the scripture, but here we see it in Matthew with the words of Jesus, him saying, when you speak to me, when you speak to God and you are praying, man, let that be sanctified. Let that be set apart. In your heart, hallow that name. Let that stop you with all of its benefits and with all of its greatness just to sit there and praise his name for a second before you even go on the rest of the prayer. So I think that that's good for us to keep that in mind. But back to this idea with why the Jews kept it so sacred and they took out those vowels, what happened over time, or what they would do, is while we don't really know exactly how the proper name of God was to be pronounced because they did take those vowels out, but they took the vowels from the word Adonai. So and different ways of spelling it and that kind of stuff, but they took the vowels from there and inserted them into Yahweh so that we could kind of pronounce it. Now, what they meant by doing this in the Old Testament is that if the word Adonai was there in the text, or if Yahweh was there, they wanted them to say the word Adonai. They did not want them to actually speak this name that is not to be spoken. In fact, in some Jewish synagogues, they wouldn't say it at all. They would just say the name. But what happened over time is in with Adonai being there in the text, people would just take those vowels and then they put it into Yahweh, and that was how it was to be pronounced, and that's how it became more commonly understood. But still in Jewish synagogues, they're like, no, we're not saying that name. It's still too sacred to be spoken. But this is another name for God, and you guys did look at this week, and we see this many times, scripture. Over 400 times, you'll see this just in the Old Testament. Isaiah uses Adonai Jehovah almost exclusively, heavy uses of that in there. Just 200 times alone in Ezekiel is Adonai used. It appears 11 times just in one chapter of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9. So this is another very prominent name for God in Scripture, and I think it's good to have particular note that this name of God that they chose to kind of substitute for Yahweh, because they did not want to speak that name that is too sacred to be spoken, it means Lord and Master. And I love that because it right out of the gate tells us that this is something that we need to be submitted to, that we are a servant to our God and Master. And there's a reverence there with that. So this is why, where the taking the term Adonai, taking those vowels, making Yahweh easier for us to pronounce and know. But to be fair, we really don't know exactly how God chose to have that pronounced, the I am that I am. We don't really know. But so coming back to Jehovah, Yahweh, a couple things about this. Oh, and I don't think I explained to you too, with the Jehovah and Yahweh, why that's different, because I don't want to confuse you guys on that. But that is just the Latin, Jehovah is the Latin equivalent of that. So you'll see both. Sometimes people will just use Jehovah for it, and sometimes they'll use Yahweh, but they're the same thing. One is just the Latin equivalent of it, and the Yahweh is of the Hebrew. So on Jehovah and on Yahweh, there's a thing that we can see, and I showed you guys in the meaning of that name. One of them, it says the self-existing one. And so I want to talk about this attribute, something that we can know of God, that we know specifically through this name of Yahweh and Jehovah, of being self-existent. Self-existent. So this is what this means. And be ready. You're going to be like, I'm going to need to read this five times, and I'm still not going to know what it says. God is self-existent in that he has no cause or source, but is unlike all else, uncreated. He has no need, but is complete in and of himself. You might have to read that a couple times. This is really important to see, because I'm going to show you some scriptures that we're going to look at, because there's a complete, absolute otherness to God. He was not created. He is complete in and of himself. He has no need, no cause, no source. Now, is that us? No, right? Like, we don't get this because we were created. And we understand our beginning, we understand our end. We get that. We don't understand something that has no source, but just is the source. That's who we're talking about. When we say Yahweh, when we say Jehovah, the I am that I am, we're talking about God who is self-existent. It's a quite unbelievable thing. And like I said, scholars, pastors of old, have all tried to like grapple with this. I read a sermon that G. Campbell Morgan gave, I don't know, when he was 1800s, early 1900s, and he gave a sermon specifically on Jehovah. And one of the things he said, Jehovah was the name that which most forcefully gave expression to the facts concerning God, which were beyond human comprehension. Amen. His absoluteness, without beginning, without end, without counsel taken, without forethought, for there was no thought before him. That's how G. Campbell Morgan kind of summarized him. He went on to say in this same sermon, he said this, the name Jehovah that stood lonely in majesty as the sign and symbol of the infinite things of God, which no man could perfectly comprehend, and therefore no man could perfectly explain. I might have felt the need to throw this one in, because if you were thinking Ames just going to perfectly be able to explain to you the self-existence of God, you're going to be incredibly disappointed, right? G. Campbell Morgan said, nope, can't do it. Scholars over time, nope, we can't do it. But again, that's where I think we need to stop there and go, oh, the greatness of God. And that's a pause for us to praise that hallowed name, because we're not going to be able to perfectly understand, perfectly explain this attribute of Jehovah being beyond our comprehension. But as he has no source, he is the source for all things. So let's look at some scriptures so we can see how his name and being our source and being the self-existent one, what this looks like. So he is a source. In 1 Corinthians 8, 5 through 6, it says, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Now, this last part in particular is so great. We got to get this because while, again, he has no source, but he is the source for all of it, for us, for everything we see around us, and we exist for him. That's what it tells us even in that passage. Also in Acts 17, 24, it says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything in it." He is our source. He's our breath. He gives us all of it. You know, when you read a verse and sometimes you just read it a dozen times and whatever, for some reason, it kind of cracked me up that we would even suggest that there would be a temple that would hold God in it. You know? I mean, when you start thinking of this and we really start meditating on this name of God being the I am that I am, the self-existent one, and then you think of the things that we would try to contain God with our human ways to do. And we do this in ways that may be well-intentioned, but we try to put God in little boxes. Just like I said at the beginning, how we want him to fit in our little categories, or maybe we even compartmentalize God into areas of our life that we want him to have influence in, but not this one over here. Like, you're welcome when we come into church and those kinds of things. You're welcome when I'm sitting with my family and we're doing devotions, but when I'm at work, that's kind of off limits. God cannot be contained into our compartments, and he's in our very breath. He's in everything. One more in this, of him being our source. In John 5:26, it says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." His very life is in himself. No source. He is the source. Nothing brought it to him. I love this. So he is our source, but we also need to recognize within this name of God that he is completely other. Isaiah 46:8-10. It says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." This idea, and we're going to get to this when we talk in a few weeks about the holiness of God too, but there is this other, there's no other way to say it, just this otherness of God that is just completely separate. It cannot possibly be compared with anything that we would try to liken it to. He's beyond all comparison. There's just something that's totally other. I am God, there is no other, and there is none like me. So don't even bother comparing me. It's not going to work out for you. He distinguishes God as completely other, and nothing compares to him. Also in Isaiah 45:21, it says this, "Declare and present," well, I'm sorry, it's not coming. Oh, there it is. Okay, "Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me." As much as we can't comprehend all the ways and understand all the otherness of God, I do like that he's made it very clear for us. He is telling us very clearly, you cannot compare me to anything. I am beyond all comparison, but I am the righteous God and I am your Savior. So we have our source from him. We see an otherness from him, but we also see in him, we see that he is the first and the last. Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God." Still again, this that you cannot compare him to anything, but here he adds also that I am the first and the last. Also on this, In Revelation 22, 13, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. When he's saying first and when he's saying last, the beginning and end, he's trying to help us see within our own concepts of time, because we understand something that means first and we understand something that means last. Then he pulls in some language, pulls in some alphabet for them and says the Alpha and the Omega, the first letter of their alphabet, the last letter of the alphabet, trying to pull in these constructs to say he has no beginning and he has no end. But God being self-existent includes this attribute, and it's kind of hinting at it here within these verses, of him being eternal. There, like we said, no beginning, no ending. We have a beginning and an end. I was born, I began on December 21st, 1976, and I will end at some point, the end. We have this section that's a blip on the radar of when we exist. And God doesn't have any of those things. So I love this because it's just, we don't worship a God who has an end. We worship a God, we are saved by something, by someone that never ends. No expiration date. That's of great comfort to all of us. He is eternal. So Psalm 92 says this about him. Before the mountains were brought forth, forever or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting, he will always, always be. This everlasting, this is one other name of God that you guys looked at this week when we looked at El Olam. El Olam, God everlasting. Now this one is not in Scripture a ton. But when we first see this first use of it, it's in Genesis 21:33. It's in Genesis 21:33 when Abraham plants this tree. He plants the tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, I wanted to do a little research. I don't really know much about trees. I love trees. I think trees are a fascinating study in general. I love the trees, the picture like in Psalm 1 when it talks about a tree planted by water. I so think that's us and being planted and getting in the word and getting deep, deep roots. I love that picture. And someday I might do just a study on the trees in Scripture because I think it's really interesting. This particular tree called the tamarisk tree, I had to do a little homework on this, but I thought you guys might enjoy this. So this is a tree that we can grow it here in America, but it's more of like a bushy type tree when it's grown here. And it's called a salt cedar if here in America. But it's of the same family, same leaf, same color of bark and all that. And the tree itself, it gets much bigger in the Middle East. This is the picture of this one that you're looking at is one that's actually grown in the Sahara. So it can grow in these desert climates. And they can become really large trees. But what's interesting about this tree is that it is an extremely slow-growing tree. And it has to be very cared for in order to do well. They don't usually grow these in wilderness settings. They usually grow around communities where families are going to plant them and then be able to take care of them. The interesting another facet of this tree that I think is curious is that it's a tree that it secretes salt, and in the process of that, it's kind of wasteful of water, but then when the salt dries during the night, the salt absorbs the water in the air, and then in the morning, the water evaporates, and it kind of creates this natural air conditioning. And so this tree planted in the desert would have provided, yes, not only shade, but it would have provided kind of a cooling factor for them in the desert. So it's this tree that Abraham chooses to plant, this very slow growing tree, and he does it calling on the name of the Lord as the everlasting God. So since he knows this is like a really slow growing tree, he's not planting this tree for his benefit. It's not going to happen. It would take too long to actually have shade and produce any shade and be a comfort for the family. So he's planting this for the future generations. So it's future generations that he's saying, we're going to plant this tree and we're going to call on the name of the everlasting God. So circuitous way of going around this, but here's where I want you to see. I said in the homework that if you really wanted to. You could read Genesis 12, 20-22. And probably some of you are going, that must be a typo because there's just no way I'm reading 10 chapters right now. I will do that from time to time, put in something that's just for deeper, further study. You never know. You might have an extra hour that you just want to read Genesis 12 through 22. Lots of twists and turns in Abraham's life. So why I put that in there is because you might come to this verse right here and you see he's planting this tree and he is calling upon the everlasting God. It's an act of worship. But that's just like this one little tiny verse that almost might seem like kind of plopped out of nowhere. So you kind of need to back up a few 10 chapters to see the very windy road that Abraham took through his life. Because Abraham's life is not, it's just not a highlight reel. Is it? I'm just going to give you some bullet points about if you had gone through and you read through 12, you find out that very beginning, God calls him. That was when his name was Abram. After a little bit, takes a very unfortunate trip down to Egypt, where he says that Sarai is his sister. Wasn't a good move for him. Ends up being incredibly blessed by Egypt, or by Pharaoh in the mix of that, and ends up gaining like a huge fortune in that. So much so that as he travels back away from Egypt, his property is so big that he and Lot, they're going to have to kind of split ways. They're too big. The land can't provide for both of them. So Lot goes one way, he goes another. A few chapters later, Abraham has an amazing high experience where he sees Melchizedek, which is like a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And he gets this word that Sarah is going to have a son that is going to be the father of nations. They're not so sure about that, but it's kind of a high, right? To have an appearance of something like that. So that's going well. There is a covenant, a kind of a big one called the Abrahamic covenant, which is an everlasting, unconditional covenant that God makes with Abraham at that point. Isaac is promised. There's a little bit of a problem with Hagar. Then we have a real low. We have Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, are you catching what I'm saying? Like, Abraham's life in some ways, while hopefully we didn't have a Sodom and Gomorrah in a situation with Hagar, it is up and down. Like, it was not just, he was not on a trajectory of God gave him this word and it was just all smooth sailing from there. No, it was all over the place. And what ends up where he gets to where this tree, there's a little bit of a conflict that he has with a guy named Abimelech over there fighting over some water, and they have a treaty over this water. So you get through all of the story of Abraham, and then he goes, I'm going to plant a tree for future generations and call on the everlasting God, proclaiming El Olam. So what is it he is going to proclaim to the everlasting God? What is it that he's wanting future generations to know? And I think there's a word for us in this too. So look at Psalm 78. This is a pretty big passage. Sorry, lots of words up there. I couldn't cut them down, sorry. But Psalm 78 says, give ear, O my people, to my teaching, and incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. This is what I envision that Abraham was hoping that his descendants would sit under this tamarisk tree and talk about the everlasting God and the things that he had done. Now, like I said, it's just not all the positive stuff, is it? That phrase at the beginning where it says utter dark sayings, that word in there, it actually means hard questions. Like, they could be sitting around in their tree talking about the things that they struggled with, the things that they had questions with, the times when they weren't so sure where they were going to go. But the hard questions, it says things that we have heard and known and the fathers have told us, meaning things that you might have heard this story before, but I'm going to tell you again. We do that with our kids, right? And they kind of give us that glazed over look of like, yeah, I've heard this. No, but that's what he's actually saying is a good thing. Repetition's a great thing. Hear it again, rehearse it in your brain. That's what it's saying. And specifically, we're rehearsing the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he's done. Tell of his works, not just the good stuff. How could Abraham? Like, I suppose he could have just said, there was this really cool time where I met Melchizedek, and he could have ended with that. But there was a whole lot of other things that he saw, the Lord's deliverance and the promise that was fulfilled by Isaac being born. Those are the highlights, but there were some other things in there too. So tell of his works, the ways in which he's delivered us, even through repetition, even the hard stuff, but telling of his glorious deeds. I want to jump back to where we started a little bit in Exodus, and I want to highlight this last part. So we read that beginning part where God, he's saying, I tell, what is my name? And he says, I am who I am. And he said, to say this to the people, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations, throughout everlasting. God everlasting, eternal, self-existent, our source, completely other. This is the name that he wants to be remembered for all generations. This is the name that he wants us to tell the next generation about. He wants us to tell our kids and their friends and even the children unborn, whatever that looks like. Are you writing it down so that someone down the road is going to read it? Maybe that's what that looks like. But telling of his glorious deeds, telling of all the things he's done. I want to have you flip to one passage here. And I'll try to go through this as quickly as I can. But go to Exodus chapter 6. And so in Exodus 6, this is where God is speaking to Moses, telling him that he's going to deliver the people that have been in captivity. And I just want to read this section to you. Exodus, start in verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, and that's God, Elohim, spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Notice the all caps, that's Yahweh. I am the Lord, Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. That's El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God, Elohim. You might be thinking, okay, yes, I'm seeing the names of Yahweh and Elohim all used in here. But what I think is interesting about this, especially as we're thinking about the things that we can reflect on, the marvelous works of the Lord and the things that he has done, this was a moment in Moses, in the life of Israel as a nation, where God was going to deliver them from slavery. And as I went back and read this passage, I thought, how interesting, here in Exodus 6, I think we see a sweet little gospel connection. Do you see it? Look at the, I will get back to that. But there is this gospel connection here where, do you see where it said, I am the Lord and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. When were we in slavery? Well, the New Testament talks about us that we are all, that we are the ones that we have been in slavery. I think I have my slide out of order, so I'm going to point this out to you real quick. I just read this to you again, but there it is. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. So our slavery, the times that we have been bound up by slavery, that's our sin, right? For Egypt, in the Old Testament, we have a picture of that they're tied literally in slavery. But the New Testament would tell us that we're bound by our sin. It tells us in John 8:58, he says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And so they picked up stones to throw at him. Who came for us that we see with an outstretched hand to save us? That would be our I am. The same I am that's here in John that says, I was before Abraham. I am before him. That's where we see that ego a me statement, that I am statement of I am the self-existent one. That's me. And some people will go, well, that's not what Jesus was saying here, but that's why I included that next section of that verse, because the Pharisees and the people that are listening to this, this would have been the most blasphemous thing they could have ever heard uttered out of someone's mouth to proclaim that you are the I am, and that is what Jesus was doing. But I love this connection, as how we see in the Old Testament these pictures of how they were literally bound in slavery. We in our day and right now in 2022 are bound in our own slavery to sin. But the answer was the same, that he wanted with an outstretched hand to redeem and deliver us. I love this picture, and it was the I am that did that in the Old Testament. It's the I am that is in John that he's saying, that's me. And Jesus is the one that did that for us. It's also in Revelation 1:17 when Jesus declares, he says that he is the first and last. Again, drawing that connection that he's the one. The Jews back then, they didn't have to keep looking. And thankfully today, we know we don't have to keep looking. But do you see how beautiful Scripture lays that out? How we can see it at the beginning and at the end. It's the same one. We see that as Jesus. When we're working on this study, I hope that one of the questions that just constantly keeps coming to your mind is saying, what have I learned about Jehovah, Adonai, Yahweh? What types of things we're learning? I hope that you don't come to this study hoping that you'll learn a bunch of facts and a bunch of stuff, and you're going to be able to memorize how many times Adonai is used in the Old Testament. And, you know, that's fun facts, and you're going to do great in trivia. But what we want to know, like it said in Jeremiah, what we want to know and boast of is that we know who God is. And he is proclaiming through us in his word, through his name, who he is. We're going to short circuit a little bit sometimes as we try to comprehend the incomprehensible. But we get to know who he is. And so I'm hoping and praying that each time as you go through this study, and man, you might find a scripture that just jumps out at you and reveals to you something that you didn't see about God today, that maybe something you see today that you didn't see yesterday. But what I hope that we do is that we don't take that and then just end our time, chalk it up, that was a good study, and move on. But I hope we do like what Abraham was telling us when he planted the tamarisk tree, proclaiming those things to future generations about the everlasting God, the God that is eternal, that is our source and is our very breath, and is also our savior and redeemer from slavery of sin. That's what he is for us, but we don't want to just keep that. We are called upon, I mean, this word is pretty clear. Tell the future generations. It wasn't a suggestion. And as ladies, man, we have such an opportunity to do that, whether it's with our own kids, whether it's with other kiddos that we're mentoring, anybody that's younger, the Titus II model of the older teaching the younger, there are people that need to know that. And let's be honest, gals, we're kind of chatty anyway, right? Yeah? So let's use those words to proclaim the works that he has done for us. We have been redeemed and we've been saved. We've been rescued from our sin, and we want to proclaim that. Last verse in Psalm 89:15, it says, blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord Jehovah. They rejoice in your name all day long. They exult in your righteousness. This is where I think, like I was saying, when it just gets too much and your brain gets a little full with all these different ways that God is the I am and everlasting and no beginning and no ending, blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, to walk in the light of your presence. He is with us. The Jehovah is with us. And they rejoice in the name all day long. This gives us so much to rejoice over. Yeah? Huge. We have not only been saved and rescued from our sin, but we have been that has been done by the I am over all things. I feel small when I say that. I feel completely ill-equipped to be able to articulate what that means for us, but that's when we get to exalt and be joyous and rejoice in the I am, in Jehovah. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our Jehovah, God, we are so thankful that you have revealed yourself through your names to us. The attributes, your character of who you are, as we can see and are expressed through your names, it's truly beyond comprehension for us. And that just brings me so much joy. Because you are the one that is in control. You are the one that is guiding our steps. You are the one that is teaching, correcting us. You're the one that's loving us. You're the one that's healing us. Lord, there are so many ways that you meet us, and your presence is always with us. You never leave us or forsake us. And that presence is the I am. That is who you want us to know you for as. Lord, I just want to praise and exalt you for those things, for who you are, Lord. Even in the most finite, small way that my brain can comprehend it, Lord, I praise you for that. Lord, I also pray that we would take opportunities to share the everlasting God to people, to future generations, to those around us, Lord. May they also have that joy and rejoice as they can acclaim your name that you want to be known. Lord, we just pray that as we continue to do this study, Lord, would you open our eyes to and expand our minds even to understand the things that you would have for us, Lord. I pray, Lord, that when we get hung up on things, that we would just trust your Holy Spirit to guide in those times, and that we would just look at this as a way of getting to know you more. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself in this way. We thank you, Lord, for how you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.